All right, let's see, where are we? There we are, introduction. Yeah. Actually, we're at point 1A. Yeah, we didn't even get to B yet, we're still at A. But where are we scripture-wise? And where we are is Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Matthew 24. All right, let's see, verse 33. Verse 33, Matthew 24. He said, "So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words," plural, words, all of them, collectively, "but my words shall not pass away." Now let me remind you that this was spoken by the eternal God of heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ said these words, "Heaven and earth shall pass away." And all you got to do is read 2 Peter 3 and Revelation 21 and 22, and you will see how that's going to happen. For both of these passages of Scripture deal with the passing away of heaven and earth, the heavens and the earth. But the Word of God will never pass away. It's eternal, just like the God who gave it is eternal. All right, so last week we looked at the fact that God inspired His Word, and then that which makes it fit into the mold of verse 35 is the fact that God then stamped His Word with preservation. A couple of weeks ago when I was down in West Virginia, this fellow, I've preached in this church a few times through the years, and every time the last night this fellow comes to me before the service starts and says, "I need to see you before you leave." And so first time he said that to me, I didn't know exactly what was up, but then subsequently every year he does the same thing, and he ends up giving me a box of potatoes about yay big. Last year the average size potato was about that big. They were huge. He said this year he got them, we had too much rain and they weren't quite as big. They were only about that big this year. But he gave me a box of potatoes, and then he gave me another box filled with canned goods, where he and his wife can the things that they get out of their garden. And he pulled one of them out and said, "Now this says 08 on it, but trust me, you'll think you just opened that we just canned it yesterday." He said, and he smiled from ear to ear and said, "Trust me on that." So I haven't tested him on it yet, but I'm going to take his word for it. But anyway, we preserve things. I've been in Cairo, Egypt twice, and been to the Egyptian Museum, which I'm glad that I was able to go, because now you can't go in there. You can't get a visa to go to Egypt now, much less go to the museum. They're all shut down, all closed up, because this Arab Spring is such a wonderful thing. And it's not wonderful. But anyway, you can go in there, and there's King Amenhotep, and there's King Ramesses II, and here are all these men that history is filled with their names, and there they lay. They're mummies, but that's them. And they got them out of the tomb, and now they're preserved. So, you know, if man can preserve something for thousands of years, why should we doubt that the eternal God of heaven is able to preserve His eternal Word? I mean, it should not be that difficult. But God preserved His Word. Now, our first point, we got cut off last week, was I asked you to think of how God communicated His Word. The point that I made was that there are absolutely no records of anything before the flood. There's no record. There is no history that is before the flood. Now, according to the Bible, there was a lot that happened before the flood, like 2,000 years worth of history. You say, well, how do you get that 2,000? Well, you go to the book of Genesis, where God gave Moses the history, and you add up the generations, and God tells you how long each one of these people lived and when they died. And you can then figure it's right at 2,000 years. So 2,000 years of history from Adam to the flood. Okay, then we looked at the fact that there's another 2,000 years of history from the flood to when Jesus came and died on Calvary's cross. And now we know that it has been another 2,000 years since Calvary. So we have 2,000 years before the flood, 2,000 years after the flood, and then 2,000 years from Christ to today. And I pointed out to you that God has very clearly told us all this stuff that happened before the flood. Now, again, realize that we have no records. There is not a tablet anywhere. There's not a rock that has anything carved on it. There is not an animal skin with anything on it. There's nothing. The only thing that we have that we can stamp on is the fact that we've got the fossils. And thank God for the fossils, or we'd all be sitting in the dark today, all right? But we'd be pedaling bicycles and riding horses. So thank God for the fossils. But the fossils are record that there was something traumatic that happened on this planet. I was reminded of it today, coming out 68, and. From Vienna, Parkersburg, all the way to the Oakland exit, it was just a blanket of fog over everything. And then it got up on top of the mountain, and it's just like a drove out of it, and it was just hanging. It couldn't get over that mountain. That's what the problem was. And from there on, it was clear blue skies. But when you come out 68 and you come up Sidling Mountain, and go where they cut through the mountain, you can see the layers in the rock, and it's amazing. And every time I go by there, I just let out a praise the Lord, because you realize that something very traumatic happened to this world that we live in. Now, the question then that I left you with last week was this: from Adam to Noah, 2,000 years of history, how did God communicate to man? How did God communicate? Now remember, there is no record other than what God has given to Moses in the book of Genesis as to how God communicated. And so I don't know about you, but I'm just going to believe what I read in the Bible. And so the question is, how did God communicate? What does the Bible say? Well, here's what it says. The scriptures tell us that God's revelation to man was from Adam to Noah, from Adam to the flood, was one-on-one. It was face-to-face. God communicated to mankind by speaking to one and giving that one his word, his message that he wanted men to know. People could hear what God had to say by listening to these that God spoke to. And it's interesting that when you read the first nine chapters of the book of Genesis, that the people who came into contact or into union with God were noticeably changed people. They were noticeably different people from everyone else. It also appears that they were revered by others. They were honored by others. They were respected by others. And in especially in the beginning, they were greatly believed by others. And when people heard them speak, because of the passion, because of the intensity, because of the way that it impacted their lives, they were listened to by others. Now today, sadly, it's just the opposite. Our world today sees the person who claims to know God and to fellowship with God and to obey God and do His will as some kind of a quack. But that shouldn't surprise you, because if you go back in your mind to before the flood, they said the same thing toward the end of that era as they're saying at the end of this era. Don't forget, 2,000 years, 2,000 years, 2,000 years, and at the end of this era, who was the voice of God? It was Noah, a preacher of righteousness. And I'm telling you, folks, I don't think we emphasize it enough. I don't think that we think about it enough, but take just a moment and consider the fact that Noah preached Christ, he preached God, he preached truth, he preached righteousness for 120 years, and when it got down to the wire, the only converts he had were his own family. His own family. That's sad. But that was the day, that was the age. We're living in the same kind of age today. And so, the world today views the person that claims to be in fellowship with God and to know God as some kind of a crazy man. But in Old Testament times, Adam, for example, had a face-to-face encounter with God. And yet, when Cain got old enough to worship God, he didn't listen to his dad. Now Abel did. Thank the Lord, Abel did. But nonetheless, Cain didn't. Folks, there's always going to be those who will not listen. It's sad, but thank God there are people that do listen. And these men in the Old Testament time, in before the flood, who had face-to-face encounters with God, were taken seriously for the most part, until you get to the end with Noah. Let me remind you that we are told in the New Testament, we're not told this in the Old Testament, but we're told it in the New Testament, that Enoch was a great preacher, and he got the word of God and preached the word of God. So there is back before the flood, there is ample evidence that God communicated to mankind face to face. And then that person that he communicated with was to be God's spokesman. Now, after the flood, God began to give us his revelation in written form. It began with the book of Job. Job is the oldest book. It was written long before Moses. All right, so Job, the oldest book in the Bible. You say, well, I thought Genesis was the oldest. No, Job is the oldest. It's the oldest book in the Bible. And it began with Job, and then the Lord spoke to Moses. And the law was given. The law was written down by Moses. Now, Moses did not live before the flood. So the question then is asked, well, then what authority did Moses have to write the book of Genesis and tell us about what happened before the flood? Well, his authority was God-given authority. That's where he got his authority. He got it from God. God gave it to him. And God led him on what to write. God told him how he created the earth. And God told him about Adam and Seth and Enoch and all the rest of them. God was the one that revealed that information that Moses penned. So God told him about the flood. And God told him about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God told their story and led him in the penning of what he wanted told. God led holy men of old to pen the words that he wanted in the Bible. Prophets, kings, priests, eyewitnesses, and apostles were chosen as instruments to pen the words of God. And as I told you last week, it all took place from 1400 B.C. when Job was written to about 100 A.D., give or take a couple of years, when John finished the Bible, the New Testament, and the Bible with the book of the Revelation. And again, let me emphasize that not one time did any of these men get together and have a conference to decide who would write what. Not one time. So my point is, they had to have been led of the Holy Spirit to write these words that we have in our Bible as God wanted, as they told what God wanted us to know. Now, folks, I want you to think of this little thought. The world today on this planet, in our possession, when I say our, I mean mankind, in man's possession are over 5,200 ancient manuscripts of the Bible with the Old and New Testaments. All right, now let that number sink in here. 5,200 manuscripts, old, ancient manuscripts, 5,200 of them. Now, I'm rounding it off, but 5,200 of them. Amazingly, now think, listen, now get this. Amazingly, 99% of these 5,200 manuscripts all agree with each other. Now, I'm not talking about there's five that agree. I'm talking about there are 5,200 manuscripts that agree with one another. Nod your head. You with me on that? In other words, if you grabbed one from this shelf and laid it down, and you went over here and grabbed one from this shelf and laid it down, you open it up and they're the same. The handwriting's different, the paper is different, the cover is different, but when you open it up and look at the words, they agree with each other fully. 5,200. Nod your head. You with me on that? All right. Now, in the world also, 5,200 agree. 99% of this 5,200 agree with each other. And 1% disagrees with the 99. In other words, you've got just a few that disagree with the rest of them. There is only 1% that do not agree with the rest. Now listen carefully. It was from the 99% that the English-speaking world, 1,500 years after Christ, finally got the King James Bible. But now think of this. 5,200 copies that all said the same thing. And the King James was taken from the 99% that agree with one another. Now, let me give you a little comparison contrast here. I'm going to give you right now a couple of other existing famous works of literature that are ancient, and I want to compare them to the number of copies that we have of the King James, received text, which is where the King James, the 5,200, where the King James came from. The earliest copy of the New Testament that is in existence today is from 60 A.D. All right, 60 A.D. Now, remember, we have 5,200 copies of that document dated 60 A.D. You with me? 5,200. You could take any one of the 5,200 and lay it down beside this 60 AD New Testament. Lay down, it doesn't matter what shelf you pull it off of, lay it down there and it agrees. 5,200, they agree. The oldest one we have is 60 AD. Now, compare that with Aristotle. Aristotle lived in 384 BC, before Christ. All right? Now listen carefully. I'm throwing numbers at you, and I hated it when preachers threw numbers at me, but please just think you'll see this. The oldest copy, not an original. There is no original Aristotle. There is none. The oldest copy of Aristotle is in a museum, and it was a copy written in 1100 AD. Now, he wrote in 384 BC. The oldest copy that we have of Aristotle is in a museum from 1100 AD. And in the world, there are only 49 copies that are ancient. All the rest of them are modern. 49 copies of Aristotle's work. And yet, no one sits in a classroom or stands behind a lectern somewhere and argues that Aristotle was written by Aristotle. Nobody. There are 5,200 copies of the Bible, give or take, little more give than take. There are 5,200 copies of the Bible, all alike, from which the King James Bible was written. Not 49, but 5,200 that all agree with one another. The oldest document going back to 60 AD, not 1100 AD. And yet, on just about every Bible faculty in just about every Bible college in America, you've got some post-hole digger, that's PhD, you've got some PhD telling ministerial students that they should question if the Bible is really the Word of God. I tell you, I'll take these guys and skin them. Nobody is questioning if Aristotle is really Aristotle. And I remember sitting in a classroom and having to study Aristotle, praying somebody would shoot me or the rapture would happen. And I went back and dug my notes out. I read every page of everything. I was amazed I wrote down as much as I did. And not one time did I ever read that the professor questioned whether Aristotle wrote Aristotle. I've got a book in my office. I don't even remember getting the book. I don't know where I got it. And it's called Aristotle. So I pulled the book off the shelf and I sat down and fell asleep four times before I got through the first page. No, I started reading it. And in the introduction, I thought, if he's going to question it, he's going to question it right here at the beginning. And you know what? He never even questioned it. Did Aristotle really write Aristotle? Well, nobody questions that. But yet you got preachers all over America standing up, confusing the people of God and asking, did God really write a Bible? Well, one of these days, when they stand before the Lord, they're gonna rue the day that they questioned God's word. Now, number two. Here's tonight's message. Fran was out last week and I didn't get all these shrunk. Usually I try to shrink them. But we're still in last Wednesday nights. Here's tonight's. We haven't got to it yet. Point number two from last week. Point number two. There are only two streams of scripture text. There are two streams. I mentioned a moment ago, we have 5,200 manuscripts which all agree with one another, 99% of them. And then there is the 1%. So you got 99 and 1. That makes 100%. So of the 5,200 plus, you got 99 and 1. Two streams. And of the few that are in this 1%, they don't even agree with each other in most areas. Now, you got 99%, they all agree with one another. You got 1%, and they don't even agree with one another. The 1% were messed with, they were changed, they were manipulated through the years to where they don't even agree with each other. Now, you can take the 99 and, again, grab one off of any shelf you want. Lay it down. They're exactly alike. But you take the few over here that are in the 1% and you open all of them up and they don't even agree with each other. And so, through the centuries, those were rejected by everybody, regardless of what language the Bible was being translated into. They shoved those aside. They said, they're dirty, they're messed with, they're not pure. We're not going to use them. And whenever they went to translate the Bible into another language, they went to the 99 and they studied them and they translated them. They never considered the one. In 1882, two Anglican priests, all right, Church of England, and neither one of them, and they wrote extensively their books, their pamphlets, their commentaries. They're still on the market today. And these two Anglican priests, who never in all of their public speaking and in all, I mean all of their books, never gave testimony of faith in Christ. And they rejected the deity of Christ. They mocked the doctrines, the fundamental doctrines of Scripture publicly. They were known to attend seances and bragged about it. They were known to go and sit at the feet of this woman by the name of Madame Blavatsky, who was a devil worshiper. She was a Satanist. And these two guys took the 1% over here and they translated it into English. And when they finished it, they came out with what was called the American Standard Bible, or version. The American Standard Version. Now, from 1882 till today, there are over 425 reworking of this, what is called, what Horton Westcott did was called the critical text. This one over here, from the 99, that's the received text. It was received by the church. Some folks interchangeably call it the majority text, because the majority, 99%. And so these guys over here, they did a critical, and it's been reworked a couple of times by different guys throughout the years, trying to put their slant and their spin on it. But from 1882 to today, using this critical text, of which the one is the 1% that doesn't even agree with one another, there are now over 425 Bibles, quote unquote. They're not Bibles. They're versions that are on the market today. And back in the 80s, they were putting them out one a month. Back in the 90s, two a month. And you can even now get a gay and lesbian Bible. Now, you're not going to get that out of this. You're not going to get that out of this. You can't take the received text and get a good slant on homosexuality. It's not going to happen. Now, the King James Bible came to us from the 99%. And the over 425 new versions that are on the market today, which fill churches, fill pews, fill coffee tables, and sadly, fill pulpits, have all come from the 1% of corrupt text. Two streams of scriptures. Now, folks, can I remind you that if you have two things and they are different, then those two things are not the same? Now, that's hillbilly philosophy right there, John.
Hallelujah.
Does that make sense? If you've got two things and they're different, then they're not the same. Things that are different are not the same. If something is different, it's not the same. The NIV is not the same as the King James. And the New King James is not the same as the King James. And the New American Standard is not the same as the King James. And all the Bibles that are on the market today have come from one of two sources. Now let me emphasize that, folks. All the Bibles on the market today originated from one of two textual streams, both coursing through history, yet both carving a different path. So please understand. Here's why I went through all that. Here it is. Listen. Please understand that the choice is not to be made out of 425 different versions, but simply between the two scriptural text streams. It's not a choice between 425. It is a choice ultimately between two. And the King James came to us from the pure 99%. And the 425 other versions that are different from the King James have all come from the 1%, called by the ones who created it, the critical text. And sadly, in the last 130 years, that critical text has just continued to evolve. It just continues to evolve. It grows like a cancer. And you have the gay and lesbian Bible. And you have the gender neutral Bible. And Dr. Smith had a thing in the sword today about a new one that came out this last month. And in this one, the author has decided to make Jesus a female. So this is ultimately your twofold choice. You got the 99 or you got the one. And from the 99 has come the King James. And all the other new versions of the last 130 years have come from the 1% which gave us the critical text. Now, which one is the Word of God? Can both scripture lineages mirror the exact words of God? And the answer is no. No. Now you ask yourself this. Why do their labels have different names? That King James label says Holy Bible. And all the others say version. They have version in its title. I'm saying that things that have different labels are not the same thing. Now, if you go to your refrigerator after a while and you say, man, I'd like to have some pudding. So you open your refrigerator and you reach in and you grab a pickle jar and go in and sit down and start eating pickles and say, man, this is the worst tasting pudding I've ever had in my life. And your kids walk by and say, Dad, you do realize you're eating pickles. You see, things that have different labels are not the same. Both scriptural manuscript streams do not flow from the same upstream source. So I think I'm just going to stick with the 99% that has proven itself to be the pure, preserved, infallible, inerrant, perfect Word of the living God. I preach on this and people get mad, people get upset. We have lost a ton of people over the years. Really, we have. I can't tell y'all everything I know about all that, but we have lost a lot of people. There's a lot of people that have left because of the stand that I've taken on the Bible. Folks, I'm going to tell you, I am so convinced. Amen. And I am not, when God gives me insight and gives me the ability to study and to learn and to see things and to put all this together, I am not going to say, well, Lord, thank you for sharing that with me, but I believe I'll just sit on that information. Because I'm going to have to stand before Him one of these days. I don't preach on this to make you mad. I don't preach on this to run you off. And I don't preach on it every Sunday. But you know where I stand. And I'm not about to change. And I'm trying to convince you that you should stand on it as well. You know, every one of these new Bible of the Month editions that comes out is just a further perversion of an already corrupt translation from a collection of bad texts that came out of Egypt anyway. And do you ever see Egypt portrayed in a good light in the Bible? Egypt is always in the Bible a picture of the world. And these Alexandrians believe that the original manuscripts were inspired of God, but it is now up to them to tell us what the Bible says. And every time a new version comes out, it has an agenda that it's working hard to convey. I've said many times, but I believe it with all my heart, and until I see evidence that changes my mind, I'm just going to keep saying this. But every time there's a new version of the Bible put on the market, there is one of two motives at play. Number one, bias. Number two, bucks. They're either trying to convince you of something that is their personal bias, or else they're trying to make money. All right, now we got about 2 minutes. Let me ask you this. Here's your question for tonight. Think about it. Next Wednesday night, we'll discuss it. How did the Bible get here? How did it get here? How was it first written down? How were the authors moved by the Holy Spirit to write each book, each inspired word? The determination of Scripture refers to the words written down on earth that were spoken or supernaturally revealed by God Himself. Turn over to, are you still in 24? Look at 22. Look at 22. Let's start in verse 23. It says, "The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection." Well, if I didn't have hope of the resurrection, I'd be sad, you see. All right, you got it? Okay, good. You're still awake. I'm impressed. "The same day came him to the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, 'Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And the last of all the women and last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, now listen very carefully, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by whom? Oh, God can speak? Well, who did he speak to? Well, he spoke to Moses, and he spoke to David, and he spoke to Solomon, and he spoke to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Jonah, Micah, and you can just keep right on going through your Bible, and Matthew, and Mark, and Luke, and John, and Paul, and Peter, and Jude. Look at verse 31 again. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God? Folks, God can speak. And when he spoke, this was the end result. That's why it says that this is God's word. I mean, you know, thousands of times. Thousands. Go to Genesis 1. I'm going to quit with this. I really am. I'm done. Look at 1:1. Look at it. Hurry. Page 1 of the Bible. You there? All right, listen. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God... Folks, let me remind you, I have not read three verses of the Bible before I am reminded of the fact that God speaks. I think that's pretty cool. Obviously, God can speak. All right, so the question that you think about between now and next Wednesday night, God speaks, so how did the Bible get here? All right? How did the Bible get here? Now, don't forget, there's going to be a test. Hey, you laugh right there, but when I was pastoring at Dixie, I used to give them a quiz. They wanted me to, because it made them study. And I would give them a quiz on what we did the week before. It was real quick, real fast, and it became a contest to see who could get them all right. And we did Revelation. When I got done, I gave them 100 question tests to take home. I said, don't cheat. Yeah, right. And then they came back the next Wednesday night, and I graded all their, I had them turn it in, graded them all, and gave them back to them. We had a ball. Of course, we only had, you know, about that many. But it's good to learn. It's good to learn. All right.